Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue.
The purpose of the Bible on Trial, as created by Rich Humpel, is to compare the current beliefs of Christianity to the actual words and teachings of Jesus Christ as he gave them to his own eyewitness disciples, and then discover if there are any differences.
Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door.
Now join the Spirit of Truth Ministry team for an eye-opening hour of investigation as we search for truth by putting the Bible on trial. Good morning. Good morning, everyone. This is indeed the Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry, and it is October 2. My goodness, how the time has flown by. We are delighted that you have decided to take a few minutes out of your busy schedule to join us, and we are also, I'm going to welcome Dr. Don, who is on the line here. Let me just quick-like go over to Dr. Don and see how he's doing. Good morning, Dr. Don. How are you doing?
Good morning. It's a beautiful, cool, foggy morning in Washington. I'm out here in the shop with my stuff spread out on the table to take notes, and I'm ready.
Good. Well,
what's the ETA on your return?
First half of November sometime.
Say it again. See it right there.
The first half of November.
First half of
November. About another month.
You may miss some of our heat down here then.
Yeah, there's a lot of heat. Anyway, if you want to say something, Dr. Don, just go ahead and push the button, Max, and I'll put you on the air.
Okay.
We welcome all of our visitors. If you are on chat, I am up here to answer questions or to respond to you. We have posted our websites up on the chat room and given you links to them. The first one is to our WordPress website at spiritoftruthministry.net. The second is to our original website at spiritoftruthministry.net/STM, where the S, the T, and the M are all in caps. We encourage you to go there for some good reading. Especially, we would like you to take a look at our book that is on the WordPress site. The book is entitled The Spirit of the Church, and it is written by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld. And it is the primer. It is the basic information that has is what Spirit of Truth Ministry is all about. So that being said, let's have prayer and we'll see where this program is going to take us today. Father in heaven, there is lots going on in the world. There is lots of evil being manifested all over the place. We pray for the victims' families and those that have survived this tragedy in Oregon. I pray, Father, that the things that happen as a result of that will be an eye-opener to all of us as far as what our freedoms are worth. I thank you, Father, that you have provided for all of our needs here in this world, and I thank you for that, but we also need to be able to get on with the work of the kingdom of heaven, and I pray that you will stick to your timetable. I'm praying just as Daniel prayed in Daniel 9, that you will stick to your timetable and that you will bring us home to the earth made new as soon as possible, according to your timing. Thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Suzette.
Good morning.
And good morning, Rick, sitting across from me. And good morning, Larry, nice to see all of you. And now I'm going to, since we have the little dog barking, I'm going to go bring her in so she doesn't bark anymore.
It's interesting to me how when we have our opening prayer, the birds start screeching, the dogs start barking, the
sirens
are bad. Question for you here and our listeners. I know that our kitchen study group here will know the answer to this. If not, it would surprise me.
And disappoint
you. If not, you should. What was the purpose? What was the purpose? The purpose. Not the primary purpose, not the secondary purpose.
Oh.
Not the purposes.
We're talking the purpose, huh?
What was the purpose for the Son of God / Son of Man to come here to this world?
That was in John 18:37.
Yep, right here in front of me.
Okay, Suzette.
Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice."
Very good. Now turn to John. Turn to John chapter 3. While you're turning to John chapter 3, I want to give you a little bit of background. In that statement to Pilate, Jesus said something that all of those who express a belief in and obedience to the Son of God must see. And no, it is not the statement testified to the truth.
Here's my voice.
No?
No.
You say correctly, I am a king. Now just, I want you to just to incorporate that. He said to Pilate, "You say correctly, I am a king." What does a kingdom, what does a king have? I just gave it to you. A kingdom. A king must have a kingdom. If a king doesn't have a kingdom, is he a king?
No.
King also needs to have people in his kingdom. And the charges against Jesus were that he was the king of the Jews, but they were not
in opposition. In opposition to,
they were in
Caesar, because Caesar was the ruler of the world.
Mm-hmm. So Jesus came to recruit a new group of people who weren't in open rebellion.
Well, yes, Larry, but I think you would have to describe it a little bit differently than that, than recruiting. But Jesus said, "You say correctly that I am a king." What had he just said before that? "My kingdom is
not
of this world, nor of this realm." First, what I want us to look at is, if his kingdom is not of this world, then what on earth was he doing here? why would he, if his kingdom is not of this world, then it must be on another world, right? Or not necessarily.
Outside this realm, please.
Well, and that's another thing. What is the realm? When he says, my kingdom is not of this world, nor of this realm, well, obviously Pilate saw right away he was no threat to Caesar, because Caesar had no authority over any other realm but the realm that they all lived in.
Sitting in and standing on.
And if his kingdom was not of this world, then Caesar only ruled the kingdoms of the world. So he was no threat to Caesar, and he had not set himself up in opposition to Caesar to overthrow Caesar.
As a matter of fact, Jesus said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. He said that.
As far as the tax.
As far as the poll tax. What is owed to Caesar, you pay to Caesar. He never said that you weren't supposed to do that.
Well, he said if it belongs to Caesar,
yeah,
then it is Caesar's.
Right.
And that the coin had Caesar's likeness on it. And so that's what Jesus used to show, well, you know, you say, should I pay tax? Well, it belongs to Caesar anyway. So, you know, Caesar circulated it among you, and you trade it amongst yourself. And when Caesar says, I want some of that back, you give it back because it's his.
In the next chapter, John 19, verse 12, there were some people unhappy with Pilate's conclusions, and they immediately tried to persuade him otherwise. It says, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's.
Right.
Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.
So they knew how to say certain phrases to push certain buttons,
mm-hmm.
and was what they were saying true? Were they speaking the truth? Or were they trying to influence Pilate to do what they wanted him to do?
Well, they spoke the truth down in verse 15 when they said, we have no king but Caesar.
Well, yes, that is true. Now, that should give you a clue. These are the leaders of Israel. These are the ones that are the Jews. These are the ones that the Jews looked up to as their authority figures. So if their authority figures had no king but Caesar, who was the king of the Jews?
Caesar.
Now, it also says that in response to Pilate's question, that the Son of God said, for this reason I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. And those who are of the truth hear my voice.
Rick, when do those people that Jesus is talking about here, when do they come to the truth? You see, Jesus said that the only people who hear his voice are the ones that have the truth already. That's the point. If you do not already love the truth, if you are not already a seeker of truth and willing to put yourself in a submissive position to that truth, then you will never find truth. People who believe that they already have the truth, that there is nothing more that they need to learn about anything, can never find it. One of the things that I was listening to a program yesterday while I was on a dog walk, Rick, and this was the October 1, or it was the first program in October of 2012. And you said that when we are dealing with truth, if we and the context escapes me just a little bit, but the idea is that truth itself begets truth. If you already like it, if you already love truth, you will get more. And if you have it and don't use it, you will lose it. It was the parable of the talents. You see, so I am convinced that people who believe that they already have the truth can never hear the voice of Jesus.
That's absolutely right, Dennis. If you are absolutely convinced in your heart and mind that what you have is the truth, no matter whether it is in fact the truth or not, if you are convinced that you have the truth and that there is no need for you, in fact, it's dangerous to accept anything new. In fact, to overturn your whole paradigm, then you are in the same position of the people at the time of the testimony of the Son of God.
That pretty well demonstrates itself in the world of science and the scientific method, doesn't it? And yet, people don't seem to want to apply that or see an applicable concept to the spiritual world.
Here's an example. I don't know how many of you have seen the video from the photographer producer who does Patterns of Evidence. I've done a lot of research myself around the time of the Exodus, because I think that when you have a sense of timing, you have a perspective on what your expectations are, and allows you to visualize clearer that which you are studying. But this particular one was on the Exodus and evidence for the Exodus. Now, 95% of the archaeologists and researchers who have looked for evidences of the Exodus say there is no evidence for the Exodus. Therefore, it is just an Israelite myth, as that's their conclusion. Now, what I understand, and I had observed this prior to seeing this video, and that is that if there's no evidence for the Exodus in the time period in which you're looking, maybe you're looking in the wrong time period. But archaeologists and other scientific disciplines involved in that had determined from one text, and misunderstanding this one text in Exodus, that the Exodus had to occur during the reign of Pharaoh Ramses II. Because it says that the Israelites had built the great city of Ramses and that they left from Ramses to Succoth. The issue is place names and city names change from time to time. And when you're writing about events that are occurring or have occurred in your lifetime, you may, over time, in other words, when you're trying to tell someone what happened where, if the name for the place of where it happened changed, but you kept the name of the place as it was prior, then just like what happened when researchers were looking for the nation states that are in Exodus, that God says you will go in and the land of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Girgasites and so on, you will dispossess them. Well, of course, the know-it-all archaeologists say, well, there's no evidence of the Hittites. So obviously, it's all a myth.
I saw a PBS program. What's the archaeologist that kind of a crazy guy? It's a show, an archaeology show, but he goes and looks at biblical stuff. He says they actually have found a city that had on the coast up north of Tyre that had evidence of Hittites, of the Hittites.
Oh, they have found Hittite cities.
Right.
Wow.
But 50 years ago, there were no evidence of any Hittites. And so they were saying, well, there's no Hittites, so it's all just a myth because we haven't found any evidence of any Hittites.
Good professional.
Well, now they find out that here the Hittite Empire was almost as big as the Egyptian Empire.
Right.
But so most of video presentation was saying was there is evidence for the Exodus, but not in the time period in which all of the archaeologists are looking. So you show them the evidence which fits from Egypt into Canaan. The evidence fits in the earlier time period. There's evidence all over the place, and it is solid evidence going right along with what the Exodus says. But guess what? The mainstream archaeologists refuse to accept it because it's not in the accepted time period.
Always an excuse.
So you refuse to accept the truth because the evidence for the truth because you do not want to change your long-held opinion. The Son of God came here to this earth to pronounce judgment.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Not on the world, but on Israel. Not on the world, but on the Jews. Now, this is not the destruction judgment. Not the destruction judgment is the final judgment. When that judgment happens, all that is unrighteous is destroyed. Period. So if the Son of God had come here to this earth to conduct the final judgment, then he would not only have destroyed the Jews, but he would have destroyed the whole world and everybody living on it, because there were no righteous people on it at all. But what he did when he came was He pronounced the verdict of noncompliance with upon Israel. And that statement, the statement of judgment you find in John chapter 23, Matthew 23. Matthew 23, that which is the, he is speaking as the judge in a court of law. Matthew 23:37-39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. That what he's saying is, this is what you have done. How often I have longed to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you refused. So be it. Your house is left to you desolate. The next statement does not appear in some of the oldest manuscripts, but I will read it. For I promise, you shall not see me anymore until you say blessings on him who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord will not return until it is time for the final judgment. So what the Son of God came here for were two things. Since 1437 BCE, when he led the children of Israel and the foreigners, which were, they're called foreigners, they were not Israelites, when he led them out of Egypt, it was for one purpose and one purpose only. Not because they needed their own homeland. Not because they needed terra firma to live upon. It was because God needed a righteous kingdom. God needed a righteous kingdom, and he had chosen the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just like, just as he said to Moses from the burning bush. When Moses said, "What God, what is your name? Whom shall I tell the Israelites is their God?" Because obviously they're going to ask. You know, in Egypt, there are several gods, many gods, and they all have names. So tell me, what is your name, so that I can tell the Israelites? And what did God say?
I am.
Tell them, I am, has sent you. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Did he say, I am the God of the world? Nope. Was he specific in whom he was the God of?
Yes.
So it is consistent with the statement that the Son of God said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Because if his kingdom were of this world, he would be the ruler of all nations. But he is not. He was the God of Abraham. Why? How is it that he was the God of Abraham? What made him the God of one man? In the whole world, he was the God of one man. How did that happen?
Abraham could hear his voice. He was willing to listen.
Yes.
And interested, in, apparently, in truth.
Yes. But there's more to it than that. Turn to Genesis. Chapter 17. Starting with verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai. Bear yourself blameless in my presence. What does blameless mean?
Integrity,
righteous, pure, uncorrupt. And I will make a covenant between myself and you and increase your numbers greatly. Abram bowed to the ground, and God said this to him. Here now is my covenant with you. You shall become the father of a multitude of nations. You shall no longer be called Abram. Your name shall be Abraham, for I make you father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and your issue shall be kings. I will establish my covenant between myself and you and your descendants after you, generation after generation, a covenant in perpetuity to what? Be your God and the God of your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land you are living in, the whole land of Canaan, to own in perpetuity. I will be your God. So what was the distinction between Abraham and his God, and the rest of the world, and their God?
Well, there was a covenant, and what's interesting about that covenant is it had something in it for Abraham to do.
There was a sign. There was a sign, and what was that sign?
Circumcision.
Circumcision. What does Paul, the self-proclaimed apostle, so vehemently fight against? I mean, with all of the quote-unquote churches that he started, there was one thing that he was very clear about, very adamant about, and it was a point of great contention between him and what he calls the other, those who present a different Jesus, those who have a distorted gospel, those who have a different spirit, as he says.
Paul seemed to have a toxic reaction to the sign of the covenant, and which is probably what led him to need a new covenant.
Now, of course, he said, I'm circumcised because he's a Jew. I wonder if anybody pulled up his skirt to see if he in what fact was circumcised, because I doubt that he was. But anyway, Paul lies like a rug.
A bearskin rug rather than a foreskin.
Oh my gosh.
Oh boy.
Okay. So when the Son of God came to this earth, it was because the offspring of those whom God had led out of Egypt. In fact, this was kind of the remnant of the offspring, because the 10 northern tribes, those who were of the nation of Israel, had already had their judgment. They had been taken captive and dispersed throughout the nations of the world. And God had promised that under, if a certain condition was met, that not only would he restore the southern kingdom to its land, but he would restore the northern tribes to that land, and he would unify them together in one nation under God, and they would be his people, and he would be their God.
Would you like me to read that?
Yes.
It is found in Jeremiah 31:31, and I'll just read a couple of verses. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a renewed covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
It is quite clear when you read in the Gospels that the Jews were still anticipating the reunification of the nation. Because when Jesus said, "Where I am going, you cannot come," some of the Jews who heard this were discussing amongst themselves, what does he mean when he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come"? Is he going to go to the diaspora, to the dispersed ones? Because they were still looking for this unification coming, and so they thought, well, he's here talking to us, and then he's going to leave. He must be going to the dispersion to preach to them and bring them back into the land for reunification.
And they had the same perspective on their prophecy as many Christians do today, which is any prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled under all conditions will eventually be fulfilled before the end of time. In fact, that is why Israel was looking for this particular prophecy to be fulfilled, not understanding that that prophecy, under the conditions in which they were living then during Jesus' day, could never be fulfilled.
They did not understand that the prophecy from Daniel 9, which they knew very well, they did not understand the implications of that prophecy. And most people alive today do not understand the implications of that prophecy. Because what they're still saying today in Christian eschatologic circles is that the 70th week of the 490 weeks, I mean, of the 490 years, the 70th week, was cut off from the 69 weeks and stuck down at the end of time and was the week of final judgment. And these expositors continue to espouse the understanding that Israel's still God's chosen people. And by cutting off the 70th week from the 69, you can do that. But if you leave the 70th week as following the 69th week, you can't. Because the prophecy clearly states that the time for Israel to accomplish restoration, to bring everlasting righteousness, to do away with sin, to seal up vision and prophecy, all of these things, they did not accomplish. And when the king, Messiah, the Son of God, came and he pronounced upon them the verdict of final judgment, in Matthew 21, he even has the leadership pronounce the judgment upon themselves. Is it 21 or 22?
21.
Restating the vineyard prophetic parable, where he states the parable and then asks the leadership what should be done with these hired hands who had leased the property and had killed the servants of the landowner and killed his son. What should the landowner do to these individuals who have done this? And they said, well, he should bring those wretched wretches to a wretched end and lease the vineyard out to those who would produce the fruits thereof. And so the Son of God said, did you never hear? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. There is ample evidence that one act, one necessity that the Son of God needed to do when he came here was to pronounce final judgment upon the children of Israel. And he did. So, contrary to popular Christian belief, and I don't care if those living in Israel, the state of Israel, call themselves Jews, call themselves Israelite, call themselves chosen people, God's chosen people. I don't care if the whole of the Christian world sees that. God has already pronounced final judgment on the nationhood of Israel, not individually, but he has said, you are no longer called to be God's kingdom.
The divorce went through.
And final. Mm-hmm. And please understand, I am not saying that because of that, if you're Jewish, you're lost. That is not what I'm saying.
Yeah.
It was the opportunity to accomplish God's purpose. That's what it was given to the Jews, and they failed twice to do it. And so that opportunity and the promises were taken from them. That's the land taken from them. And what has happened is that God has taken charge of his own vineyard himself. And the vine that is growing in his own vineyard is his son, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. My Father is the vine dresser. Anyone of any nation, of any ethnicity, anyone can enter that kingdom as long as they have accomplished the requirements for entrance. What are the requirements for entrance? Well, that is the second part of what the Son of God came here to do. So the first part was he pronounced that the kingdom was taken away from the Jews, taken away, and it would be given to a people who would accomplish what the Jews had failed to accomplish for almost 2,000 years. And that was that he was delivering a testimony which he brought from God in the heavens. Mm-hmm. His testimony is just like what God said to Abraham way back when. We read in Genesis 17. Mm-hmm. I promise to be your God if you promise to be blameless. That's what he said. Mm-hmm.
And that blameless part is in John 8:31-33, isn't
that? It is. Blameless. And what is blamelessness? Well, what is blame? Blame is what you get for something that you're responsible for that has caused some problem. So, the Son of God came here to deliver a testimony, and that testimony will be the basis of the final judgment. Not another judgment upon another people who haven't performed the requirements of God. But this is called the harvest judgment. Do you know what I mean by the harvest judgment? What is the harvest?
Reaping of the seed.
Okay, reaping of the seed, but you don't dig the seed up out of the ground.
No.
Okay, so the grass, the tree, the plant, whatever, has grown to maturity. Because you're not going to harvest before the grain is ripe. True. So when the grain is ripe, the harvest comes. Now, what in spiritual terms, because God uses physical, literal representations of what happens in spiritual terms. What does the time for the harvest mean in spiritual terms?
We're talking about the harvest that is in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, verse 24 through the end of the parable. That's the harvest, right? So,
well, the tares, the wheat and the tares,
right.
The dragnet, the pearl of great price, the treasure found in a field. All of those.
Yeah.
But the tares, the wheat and the tares really identify...
Yeah, that's where the wheat and tares is found.
The time of the harvest.
Yeah.
He said to them, and any enemy has done this, verse 28, Matthew 13. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go out and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. Then gather the wheat into my barn. So there is a reaping of both
together.
And
the good and the bad.
The reaping of the good and the bad comes only at the time when the grain is ripe.
And you right. can identify exactly which is which.
Right.
Because if you did that beforehand, you would be uprooting wheat before it was ripe.
Yeah.
So you would be doing a final judgment upon a person before they had reached maturity
right.
in the truth.
And people will be matured in both. People will mature in the truth that God sent through Jesus in his words, and people will also be matured and fully developed in the lies that they believe to be true, but are not willing to give up.
Who is responsible for you and your outcome in the judgment?
You are.
And when you say you, they don't mean me.
No.
They mean
each individual.
Each person individually is responsible for themselves.
Right. No one can make that decision for you.
When the judgment comes, and I don't know that this is exactly how it's going to happen, but for the sake of description, I'm going to say this. You stand before the judge.
Mm-hmm.
The judge is God, the Father. You stand before the judge. What is he going to say to you? What is he going to say to me? What is he going to say to each one of us when we stand before him? I think it's going to be a lot like when the Son of God stood before the scribes and Pharisees, the scribes and priests, the leaders of Israel. And he told them a parable, which they were very familiar with. But he added what happened. He inserted, and then he says, what should be done? And those who are being judged pronounce judgment before they realize that they are condemning themselves, that through their statement they are acknowledging guilt.
Well, Jesus is simply going to ask people what they know to be truth. And people will do exactly what Jesus said in John 3:11. And this is what it says. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen. People will bear witness. God will ask them, what do you believe? And they will condemn themselves or vindicate themselves by what they tell him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is that going to be a stand-up judgment where every single person stands before God? I don't know. But we're doing it right now.
Well, I'm using that example so that we can get an understanding
right.
of that. I said, I don't think that each person is going to have to appear before the judge.
That's what I'm saying. We're doing that right now. We are, by our words, we are declaring which side we are on. And if we are declaring that we are a believer in something that Jesus did not say, then we are judging ourselves. And we are going to be held accountable for that statement. And Jesus even said, every single word that you say is going to be held against you or for you.
Let's say you stand before the judge and God asks you your, you know, are you saved or are you lost? Who are you? And let's say that you believe and hold to the teaching of Paul. Okay? What are you going to say according to what Paul says? What are you going to say to the judge?
Well, Judge Jesus, I love you. You are my Savior, and I believe in you, and I believe that I am saved by grace through faith because my faith is unshakable. I was accosted countless times with people who were saying lies about you, that you actually wanted us to be righteous. But I don't believe that for one minute. I believe with all my heart, in pure sincerity, that we are saved by grace through faith. And you know what Jesus will say? I never knew you. Depart from me.
Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. Hmm. Well, if Paul no longer lives, what does that make Paul?
Dead.
So what type of gospel would a dead person preach?
Yeah.
A gospel of death, would they not?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Jesus Christ lives in me. So what he's saying is that he's dead. And the Spirit of Christ, which is the same spirit that resurrected Christ and gave animation to the body of Christ, has given animation to his flesh so that he no longer lives in his flesh. But his flesh has a consciousness, as he describes it, and his flesh fights against the Spirit of Christ, which is in him, and constantly wins the fight. But because the Spirit of Christ is living in him, and he assents to do the will of the Spirit of Christ living in him, then whatever his body of flesh does, he's not held accountable for. But the thing is, how can someone be alive and yet dead? How can you be dead yet alive? And I don't mean have died and been resurrected. I mean dead. Because Paul says, I no longer live.
He must be speaking metaphorically. It can't be. You've got this all wrong.
Well, what is a metaphor for being dead and no longer alive?
Yeah, that's the problem, isn't it?
Even if it's a metaphor, it's completely illogical.
Oh, well, yeah. as everything else that he espouses and teaches.
That's a good point. Thank you, Rick, and thank you all for participating and joining us today. I want to call your attention again to our websites. Basically, it is spiritoftruthministry.net, and you can go there and find all sorts of good things to read. We encourage you to join us tomorrow at 10 a.m. Pacific time at this exact same location for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. We also encourage you to go onto our Blog Talk Radio site on the episodes and download whatever you want. We've got lots of them there. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long for now, and we'll see you tomorrow.